this morning is one of those classic cases in which a little context goes a long way. Because on its own, this encounter between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders could be simply seen as a contest for authority. The upstart versus the institution. Which it is, but it's so much more. Now, first, we have to remember that as far as we are aware, Jesus was not terribly well known in the halls of power before his ride into Jerusalem. He spent his years teaching and healing out in the hinterlands, not in Jerusalem, where the religious action was centered. But when it was time for him to come to the big city, on the day previous to our gospel story, what an entrance he made. Right? Riding on a donkey between branches of palm amidst shouts of Hosanna! It was an arrival worthy of the prophets and was bound to get some attention. And if that were not enough, what's the first action that he takes once he reaches the temple complex that day? Does anyone remember? First thing he does on Palm Sunday. New on the scene, we got it here. Money changers. New on the scene, he goes over to where the money changers are and those who have the doves for the sacrificial offering. And he turns the tables over, totally disrupting the economic engine that undergirds the temple system. Right, that's one way to win friends and influence people. And then proceeds to heal the blind and the lame in the wake of the turmoil he has created. So it is no wonder that this backwater prophet and healer returns the next day to some very sharp questions from the religious authorities. To paraphrase, they might be something like, "And who in the hell are you? Where do you get off doing this? Who gave you permission?" In essence, what in God's name are you doing? What I find fascinating is Jesus' answer once again in the form of his own question. And not just a question to expose the religious authorities' attempts to entrap him, really a question that fundamentally shows anyone who listens what he and God are up to. At its heart, here is his response. This all started with John at the river. And this is what I have been teaching for years. To come close to the kingdom of God, you must. No matter who you are or what you've done, God wants you to change. You, chief priests, and you elders, you who think yourself to be at the front of the line for the kingdom of God, you must change. Those tax collectors and the prostitutes who aren't even worthy of your scorn, they must. What? You know, I can almost hear the sputtering across the centuries. Who are you to say to me that I must change? Do you know who I am? Now, friends, whenever we come to questions like these, right, when Jesus asks the religious authorities or those who are on the inside or those who make or follow the rules, I've got this sneaking suspicion that Jesus might actually be talking to us. Because my sense is that the same righteous indignation that the chief priests and the elders showed Jesus is that same emotion that wells up in us when we are confronted with a call to change. whether it's prompted by a friend, or a boss, or a spouse, or a stranger, or my very favorite, our own children, my experience tells me that our reaction is often little different than that of the chief priests and the elders. For after we get past that first question of who are they to ask me to change, come questions like, why do I have to change? Why do we have to change? Okay, so I know that things aren't perfect, but they've been this way for a long time, and frankly, I'm used to them. Or when we're honest, the way things are, well, they may not be entirely right, but they kind of work for me. Or the patterns that I've set up, that have been set up for me, are so well entrenched that I'm not sure that I or we can change. Is there anybody else here this morning resisting a necessary change? Well, if you are, you're not alone. Because this is a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that we as children of God are to bear fruit that shows that our lives are changing. Now, this may be fine, you might say. Change is the only constant in life. But change in what way? How? Why? And this is where a look deeper into our text is helpful, because if you are like me, and you hear Jesus reference John the Baptist and the changing of our minds, you might be thinking, right, John always preaches repentance, right? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta, change, noia, mind. The changing of one's mind. Over and over, John preaches this message. Except that this is where our translation that we have of this passage this morning leads us astray. Because in this passage, the word that Jesus uses is not metanoia, the changing of a mind. It's a similar but different word, metamelomai, which can be translated as to change what one cares about. To change what one cares about or is concerned with. Chief priest or prostitute, this is something that we can all take to heart. So what is good fruit? What is worthy of a change of care or concern? Seems to me to be the essence of an ancient hymn, one that is found in Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. For the fruit of a life lived in and for the kingdom of God can be seen in actions of self-giving love. That is the fruit, friends. Emptying oneself for another. By giving away our power, giving away our rights, our position, our wealth, our attention, our very selves for others. This is what it means to bear fruit worthy of repentance, worthy of this change of what concerns us. So what might this fruit, this change within and around us, this emptying ourselves for others, what might this look like? Well, you may have heard or seen a story this past week on National Public Radio about the roots of altruism. They were reporting news of a study on altruism's possible biological origins, and to do this, they studied the brains of 39 people who were anonymous elective kidney donors. That is, donors who have no direct connection to the person in need of a transplant. They were electing to have surgery and have one of their kidneys removed and given to another person simply as a gift to that stranger because they had need. Because of the anonymity of this act, there would be no recompense, right? There's no way to be repaid. This is largely befuddling to evolutionary biologists and to some psychologists. Right, we can rationally understand why someone would donate a kidney to someone close to them, a child or a sibling, for instance. Whether out of a primary someone elects to have surgery and give away one of their two kidneys to a stranger, neither of these reasons hold true. So what then, this study asks, but why would someone choose to do this? Well, at least one answer to this question lies closer than you might realize. Because tomorrow morning at UCSF, a member of this parish family is going to do just this. Elect to offer one of his kidneys to someone who will likely never meet. Depending on the service you attend here, you may or may not know Thomas Kelly. Thomas is a grad student here at Cal, and for several years has been contemplating this very decision. Ever since he and a friend found out about this practice, he has felt consistently pulled in this direction. Now, I'm sure that every person has a different reason to do this, but Thomas has to do with gratitude. You see, Thomas has had epiphanies over the last few years about the world in which we live, and at times, it's just the act of being in a grocery store and realizing the work that goes into the food that sits on our shelves, right? For each strand of pasta or flake of cereal, someone had to plant the seed, the earth had to produce the grain. Someone had to harvest it, mill it, mix it, bake it. Roads had to be built. Someone had to package it, drive it to the store, stock it on the shelf, and there it sits. And in these moments, Thomas has a tremendous, overwhelming gratitude, realizing how much of our very being depends on the common toil of others. And there's a desire to give in return. And so after years of questioning and discernment, it was the act of eating a clementine and being amazed with gratitude for it that opened the space for Thomas to change what concerns him. And so tomorrow morning, Thomas's act begins a chain of self-giving love. You see, the recipient of Thomas's kidney is what is known as a hard match, in that it has been very challenging to find a close match for the markers necessary for successful transplant. No one in their close circle was a match until Thomas offered his kidney. And so in turn, a family member of Thomas's recipient is going to offer their kidney to yet another person in need of a match. Again, anonymously, without possibility of return. And then, once more, a family member of that recipient is going to offer their kidney to yet another anonymous recipient. And this remarkable cascade of giving, all has begun with Thomas's change. His change of heart, his change of mind, his change of what most concerns him. Sometimes I wonder if it takes just one act like Thomas's, to open up this self-giving love in others, right, that was just waiting to be released. Back to the study on the brains of people like Thomas, what they didn't report in this study, and what I would be very curious to know, is the correlation between behavior and biology. It's that old question, chicken and egg. Is it our biology, our genetics that determine our actions, or do we act irrespective of our makeup? What we do know is that our brains are not static. In fact, they are remarkably plastic. And that it is consistent with the spiritual life that we have taught over millennia. A seemingly small act offered over time can change us. That while we may begin with particular predilections, over time with sustained patterns, we have the possibility of changing our very selves. If, that is, we are open to giving ourselves up and being changed. Friends, I know firsthand how difficult it is to make changes that aren't simply technical tweaks. Our skills in rationalization and our subliminal competing commitments can be deadly. But the witness we see in Thomas, the witness we see in those who walk the 12 steps, the witness of the lives of the saints and those who first followed Jesus, is that this change of heart and mind, of care and concern, is possible all of us. And that at some point, after deep consideration, we, you and I, have to act. Take that first step and the steps that follow, opening ourselves up in ways small and large, so that we might